Please be seated. We have the wonderful opportunity now to open up into God's Word, beginning another chapter in the book of Genesis, chapter 26. This morning we will consider the first 11 verses and this account of Isaac living in the land. Genesis 26, and we will begin reading God's Word at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "Well, she's my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." As far as the reading of God's Word this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words, and as we step into this passage, a very familiar passage and many for many reasons, we pray that you would not allow our familiarity to distract what Christ is preaching in this passage, where we see our Savior and how your sovereign hand operates not only with your people, but also with a pagan king and a heathen nation. We pray that we may indeed receive your Word this morning, and that we may grow by your Spirit in grace and in truth. For it is in Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen and amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses has taken, he took us aside for a little while from the life and the work of Isaac to see the birth and the twins growing up, Esau and Jacob. But now he takes us back to their father Isaac. He takes us back to Isaac. And this entire chapter, chapter 26, is dedicated to the life and the work of Isaac, all except for the last two verses of the chapter. That goes to Esau and his wives. Again, as we look at these opening words, what we find is foundational for our lives, for our living as Christians. For God continues the covenant of grace with Isaac, even though you find the apple has not fallen far from the tree. God continues to be faithful, even though we see Isaac is not so faithful. This is Christian life. This is Christian living. And this thematic statement we know is, first of all, a covenant renewal. We'll talk about that. Covenant renewal. God is faithful even when we are not. And this is what you find here. God's faithfulness stands in sharp contrast to Isaac's failure to lead his family and his people in the ways of God, in the law of God, in the covenant of grace. Let's begin our look at verses 1 through 5. Recently, there has been a revival or a renewal or a reform in a covenant renewal ceremony and an understanding of what that means, particularly as a form or an order of worship, of Christian worship. many of our sister churches, particularly the URC and some in the URC, not all of them, but some even some in the OPC, are beginning to use this covenant renewal as the basis for how they structure and order their worship services. Therefore, as we dig into these few verses and we begin to understand that we are in fact talking about worship. It's beautiful. This passage throughout has Isaac and God dialogue, worship, worship. Worship is simply defined this way as a divine dialogue with the divine. God talks, we respond. It is a dialogue. It's not a monologue, but a dialogue. Notice it's also not us bringing the conversation to God. No, it's God bringing the conversation to us. And so this renewal service, this covenant renewal service, begins with a problem, though, as most worship services do. We come in as sinners. So we see this here. There is a famine in the land. That's the first two verses of our passage. Look at these. What we're actually going to uncover are several points of doctrine of application as it reflects on this divine dialogue and how God interacts with us. First, we see that there was a famine in the land, verse 1. And this points directly to God's wrath, God's judgment for man's wickedness and continued sin. Continued sin. Because of man's fall, we find famine, disease, war, fighting, violence, and ultimately death in the world. The consequences of sin is death. So with this theological fact, the application is seen with the rest of the verse. Look at the rest here. As you walk through Monday to Saturday, even on Sunday too, but as you walk Monday to Saturday, do you find yourself hungering more and more for the Word of God? That's the idea. Think about it this way. On those days, apart from personal quiet time with your Bible or devotional literature, apart from that, one can find themselves spiritually malnourished, not feeding on the Word of God like we would do on Sunday. That would be what we could call a spiritual famine. Being spiritually malnourished is a spiritual famine. So when you enter this place of worship, you're entering being spiritually malnourished, in need of being fed by God from His Word. We're entering from the land of famine into a land of plenty right when you step through those doors. God meets you here to feed you from a land that is sick, from a land that is dying, from a world that is starving itself. God meets you here to feed you. This is the place of feeding. Secondly, notice this was a different famine. See these words? A different famine. Look at the verse. Liberal interpreters fail to grasp this truth. They read over this word different. In their unbelief, they see the similarities, but they ignore the differences between the accounts of Isaac and Abraham. Moses is clear. This famine in the land is different than the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. Could it be any more clear? This is different. A different famine. Not the same events being retold or reinvented. This is different. Third, because of this famine, notice what Isaac does. Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Gerar was close. It was close by, which points to us that this is a local famine, not a global famine, but a local famine, a local problem, a local event. Isaac here, in other words, had no food, and so he picks up where he has pitched his tent, and he moves it closer to a bigger city, a bigger town, more farmers. Fourth, the covenant God appears and speaks to Isaac here. And here we have the beginning of the covenant renewal ceremony between God and Isaac, which will continue throughout the chapter here. God starts the dialogue. He starts the dialogue. Isaac is in the midst of a famine, and God begins to speak. He calls Isaac into his presence. Notice God is already there. God's already there because God is omnipresent. Isaac is not invoking God into his presence. God is already there and he is calling Isaac into his presence. God graciously invites you with the call to worship into his presence. It happens even before that when the elders say, "We're worshiping at this time." God is telling his people where to meet him. Where to meet him. This is where he is to feed you. This is the call to worship. It is a declaration of God's presence and his intention to be worshiped in this place. Fifth, our covenant God first gives commands. Look at this. "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you." This command here is twofold. Isaac was not to go to Egypt. He was not to do what Abraham, his father, had done. Secondly, he was to stay put. Stay in the promised land. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week, about the idea of thinking the grass is greener on the other side. It's going to come up next week, so be prepared for that. But continue to see what this covenant renewal ceremony worship looks like with the next three verses. This covenant blessings. Now, God has spoken his law, his command. Don't move, stay put, I am with you. Now let's see these blessings. Verses 3 through 5 continues our list of what is happening in this dialogue between God and his chosen son, Isaac here. Isaac. Sixthly, God gives to his people the promise of his gracious presence. In the midst of famine, God is gracious to his people. And so look at this. It's in verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you," which again is God's way of pointing out his covenant, omnipresent, omnipotent faithfulness to his people. Isaac need not fear any man or any famine, for God is with him. The God who has given the famine is the one who is with Isaac. Seventh, God gives to his people the promises of continued blessing, not only for us, but also for our children. Look at that in verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all of these lands." The connection to this land must be made clear. Again, we have the language of descendants and land. Must be made clear. The descendants will have this place to call their own. It'll be their land that God has given to them for the purpose of continuing the covenant seed till we get to Jesus Christ. That's the point Paul brings out in Galatians chapter 3. So there is this connection for you that you will see in just a moment as we continue in this passage. But now look at the rest of this verse. Look at the rest of these verses. Eighth, God expresses his continued faithfulness from Abraham to this very day with Isaac. Look at this. "And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father, Abraham." Isaac's descendants have been given this promise. Isaac is staying within this covenant, within this promise, and God is renewing those promises now with Isaac and Isaac's descendants. Again, notice this reality. Not Abraham, but God is faithful. Do not read over that. In a moment, he'll talk about the obedience of Abraham, but that obedience is because of God's faithfulness to the sinner, Abraham. You look to God. You don't look to Abraham. Nobody ever looked to Abraham for salvation. Only to God will one ever find salvation who has continued to be faithful to his promises. Ninth, here in our passage, God gives to his people his promise to cause growth. Look at verse 4. "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands." See, coming back to this point, Isaac, Abraham's son, Abraham's descendant, will be like this, you know, Abraham's, your descendants will be like the sand of the dead. Wait a minute, it's Isaac. Now, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. You can't count them. Can we count the Israelites? You bet. There's numbers and then there's the census David did. You can count them. So this must be more than just Israelites. Can you count how many believers there are? No, you cannot. No, you cannot. That's the point here. True children of Abraham, as Paul will say in Galatians 3, are those who are in Christ. And that is a number you cannot even fathom. Next, 10th, the growth is for the purpose of blessing the nations. This is the mission point, missions. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Here comes the reality, the beautiful connection. Long before Israel was a nation, the covenant of grace was designed to bring the nations, the Gentiles, into this covenant of grace. I hope you see that here. Isaac's descendants will be a blessing to all the earth. And this is seen in his greatest son, Jesus Christ, who through him the nations gather to worship. 11th, God ends this dialogue with continued focus on his word. On his word. And this is verse 5. Look at verse 5 clear. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Focus is not on Abraham. The focus is on God's word. Pay close attention to the redundant nature of this verse. My. Four ways of referring to God's word. The last one is actually better translated with a capital I, instruction, because it's the word Torah, which just so happens to be the books of Moses. Not yet given. But that's the idea. God has still given his instruction to Abraham, and here he has given it now to Isaac. And it is upon these words his people obey. His people obey. Notice, God's grace is what allowed Abraham to be preserved or persevere. Abraham, warts and all. Moses doesn't hide the fact that Abraham was a sinner. So we have Abraham warts and all. But it is God's grace that allowed Abraham to continue to listen to his word, to continue to obey the voice of God. Now the question is, will Isaac do the same? Will Isaac do the same? Will he follow in the same example of his father? And the answer is yes, he does, warts and all. We see that with this next several verses. We see that the apple indeed has not fallen far from the tree. Isaac is caught red-handed in his sin. Look at verses 6 through 11. Everything seems to be going well. He's just had this moment of dialogue with God, with the divine worship. And now we all of a sudden get to Monday morning, you see. After resting from all of that worldly, now we get to Monday morning and we see Isaac fearing man and not fearing God. Isaac is caught red-handed in a lie and in sin. And this lie is seen in verses 6 through 8 where he says, "She is my sister." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of that place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Verse 6 begins the account wonderfully. Isaac did, in fact, do what the Lord had told him to do. He obeyed the word of God. He stayed in the land. He stayed put. And then we get verse 7. When we get verse 7, the decline. Monday morning, back to work. You see the world. You look around. You hear the news. And you're terrified. You forget about the word you heard of grace Sunday morning. And you begin to listen to the bad news of the world Monday morning. You see, read this verse again. It would seem Isaac had married up. He's got a super hottie for a wife. He's married up. And now, he's afraid to lose her. He's afraid, just like Abraham was, that they will take her and kill him. And so this leads to him great sin. Isaac allowed his flesh to cloud his judgment. He stopped thinking clearly. Isaac forgot here the reality that the Creator, the sovereign, omnipotent Lord, the omnipresent Lord, is with him. That blessing that he heard in that worship service, God is with you. God is blessing you. So when you step into Monday morning, what should you fear? And Isaac says, I fear man. I fear the world. I fear what they are going to do and what they will think and what they will say. And so just like Abraham, Isaac lies. But if you look back at the accounts of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham had Sarah do the lie. So here comes those differences. Rebekah didn't lie, Isaac did. Now Rebekah lives with it, but Isaac is the one who is declaring the lie here. He's the one saying it. Not, the passage doesn't say Rebekah did. Here, Isaac is playing the liar. There's more to say about this here, but look at verse 8. And it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Isaac could not play the actor for long. He couldn't lie for long. We're not told how long. We're not given an amount of days or years that they were into this lie, but we're saying it's a long time. It's a long time. And finally, Abimelech sees Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. And so there's the problem. There is a problem with this translation of caressing. You people with different translations may have a different word here. But the caressing doesn't really get to it, because I've seen brothers and sisters, you know, a brother come up behind a sister and give her a massage on the shoulder, rub her shoulders without any weird, relationship that a husband and wife would have. So this really doesn't get to what Abimelech sees. In fact, the word that is used here of what Abimelech sees is a play on Isaac's name. Literally, Isaac was Isaacing his wife. That's what it says literally. And we know the word Isaac means laughter or to play around or fool around. So what we see here is what Abimelech sees is more of a husband teasing his wife. More towards the idea of flirting, foreplay. That is what Abimelech sees. And it's enough that he goes, that's not your sister. You wouldn't do that to your sister. That's not your sister. And so we see in verses 9 and 11, he's caught in his lie. Look there in verses 9 and 11. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. First, Abimelech privately, notice this, notice what he does. He privately confronts and admonishes Isaac about this, his gross sin. The question, why or how could you have done, hardly gets to this admonition, hardly gets to what Abimelech is doing. Isaac gives his justification for his sin, but Abimelech continues to point out the folly of his sin. By the way, Abimelech is not a believer. He's a heathen king. And when a heathen king points out that a Christian is doing a sinful thing, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. And we see that here with Abimelech. He points out that if someone had taken her and had lain with her, Isaac would have brought great guilt upon him and his people. Here we have a pagan king making a very true statement. If only our legislators would see the same thing. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 13 to pray for those in authority over us, so that they would look like this pagan king who understands, in some respect, the law of God. And so as we continue to focus upon these, let's recognize him. Abimelech, and nowhere in the pages of Scripture shows that he's a believer. Nowhere. He is a pagan king who, by God's grace, is still, in this sense, restraining sin. restraining sin. This again is the way that that part of the law, that one use of the law of God, is used to restrain sin. Civil authority restraining sin. This is only done by God working graciously here through this king, Abimelech. Don't get me wrong. Abimelech's depraved, and we see Isaac is too. He's depraved. But notice the fear of Isaac, that he looked out on these people and thought they were absolutely depraved. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. That they would kill him and take his wife. Like the Sodomites told Lot at his door, bring them out so that we can have our way with them. That's absolute depravity. And that was his fear here, fear that was not warranted. Fear that was unjustified. And Abimelech, the good king, is pointing that out to Isaac's shame. Secondly, realize God still is restraining sin. Look at verse 11. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. That is God restraining sin, even through a pagan king. We see that here. God taking care of his creation. Again, Abimelech is not a believer, but here is a moment where we see again God working in the life of unbelievers. To Isaac's shame. Isaac here, or Abimelech here, does something relatively good. A good piece of legislation. Don't touch this man, don't touch his wife, or you will be put to death. That's good legislation. This is good. This is relatively good, as the Belgic Confession points out. That doesn't mean it's done by faith. That doesn't mean it's done, at the end of the day, for the glory and the praise of God. Now, this is not a Christian doing this. A Christian would do this for the love and the glory and out of faith toward God. What this man is doing is simply for the sake of peace within his land, to take care of somebody who is a visitor on his land. Call it civility. But he still is being an instrument of God's restraining hand. We close with these two final points. He said, just because we have stepped into this place this morning, into worship, and we have entered into a divine dialogue with God, just because we've heard and we have experienced this reality that our sins are forgiven forever. Never to be brought up again in the courtroom of God. It does not mean that this present day we are without sin. That we are perfect. That we are 100% sinless. And that is not what John says in his first epistle. No, notice God here. His promises, his sovereign presence. While at the same time, he has given to us his law so that we may live in his sovereign presence. See these connections now? His presence is seen with his Spirit applying the law to your life, to the way that you live. The way that you conduct yourselves Monday to Sunday. How you show yourselves. The Spirit applying and showing you the greatness of your sin and misery. The Spirit showing you by His Word that you need Jesus. And you need that declaration of the forgiveness of your sins. Because each day you remind yourself how much of a sinner you truly are. And then the Spirit showing you how you are to turn around and to be thankful for God restraining sin this very day. and restraining you from being the worst sinner you could possibly be. Be thankful for this, for the omnipresence of God as we leave this place of His special grace. Secondly, you see the way God deals with unbelief today in our passage. The doctrine of total depravity does not teach that man is absolutely depraved. Instead, what this part of the doctrine of grace teaches us is that God restrains sin today in our culture. We may not see it restrained as much as we would hope it should be, but it still is being restrained all the more. This is why Paul encourages us and commands us in Romans 13 to pray for those civil leaders in our community, in our state, in our country. We pray, first of all, for their repentance, that they would indeed come to faith, hear the call of God in their lives. But secondly, we pray that God would so use them to restrain sin in this land, that they would begin to govern in such a way that reflects the law of God. Pray that they repent. Pray that they turn to the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pray that they would look like Abimelech here and begin to see that commandment of adultery, especially as we have a problem of that in our own land right now with marriage coming under attack. Pray that our civil authorities would begin to stand up and defend that God instituted, like Abimelech is doing here. Defend marriage. Pray for those two things. Isaac didn't recognize, he recognized it later. But he was afraid of man instead of praying that Abimelech would be a righteous king, a just king. So we can turn around in Jesus Christ and pray for those whom He has put in charge over us, the president, the governor, legislators. Pray they would repent. Pray that they would turn indeed to restrain sin in this land for the glory of God and also for the civility that we may live in peace. We'll continue these as we look at Isaac continuing to live in the land next Lord's Day. May God continue to bless us. Let us pray. Let us stand for prayer. Merciful God, we do indeed thank You for these words as You have encouraged us this day. As we also live in an unholy land, in a sinful land, as we live with sinful people, we pray, Lord God, as we have been encouraged to pray for our leaders, our president, our governor, our legislators, both federal and state, our commissioners, our mayor in this town, that they would repent of their sinful deeds, that they would turn to Jesus Christ and begin without fear of man, without fear of the populace, and begin to restrain sin in this land, going against the wickedness of homosexuality, going against the wickedness that one man can live with a woman without being married. We pray against the wickedness of having our culture wanting to redefine marriage to be all-inclusive. So we pray, Lord God, that You would indeed open the eyes of our leaders back to Your law that is the standard for this country. We pray that we may indeed see Christ reign this very day. As He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He has taught us now how to pray, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power,